Third chapter, we're going to read the first 10 verses there to get our thought this morning, and then we're going to try to go through some of those that scripture and unfold it a little bit the way that the Lord has tried to show us. So third chapter of 1 John, starting in the first verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doeth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And I want to direct your attention back to the ninth verse. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And my thought this morning is, sin not. Sin not. Now, I want to preface this by saying, because we're going to talk about sin and we're going to talk about righteousness this morning, but I want to preface this again, and I know that most of you are aware of this. I do not believe in a works-based salvation. I do not believe that it is possible to put off enough sin that you can get saved. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. But Ephesians goes on to say that we might do the good works that he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so the reason that God saved us is that we might live a righteous life and do good works that he has before ordained that we should do. And so these things go together. And we're going to talk about the ninth verse here when we get to it as we try to unfold this. But this verse has given me a little bit of consternation over the years. And perhaps it has you as well. Or maybe you've read over it and it hasn't caught your eye. But it says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Again, we're going to try to unfold that, but I want that to sit with you just a little bit as we go on and think about the implications of that verse. Now, again, to give some background, as I always try to do, when we pull up in the middle of a letter that John wrote intending to read the whole letter all at once, and we don't have time to do that, but John is addressing particularly a couple of problems that have entered into the church. Very early on in church history, we had a couple of problems, and he's addressing really both of them, because both of them wind together. One is John does a lot to combat the heresy of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was an idea, just, you know, as simple as I can make it, that there was some kind of higher knowledge to be had, and that the point of Christianity was to seek higher levels of knowledge. And that often went hand in hand with ignoring the practical aspects of Christianity. humanity. And that brings us to the other point that John is trying to address, which is that many Christians, even at this point, had lost their focus on righteousness. They had lost their focus on practically living out the faith that they declaimed in Jesus Christ. And we live in a Christian landscape that is in much the same way today. You can flip on, and I'll flip on to the YouTube and different people out there that are teachers, and many of them have some good things to say, but I see such a focus on doctrinal unfolding doctrine and these deep mysterious teachings. Not that there's anything wrong with pursuing those things, but somewhat at the expense of righteousness. Now, why do I say at the expense of righteousness? Well, if we look out in the world and see how many people claim to be Christians, but how much unrighteousness there is in the world, we know that there's a problem there. There's a disconnect in America where so many people claim to be Christians, and yet there is such unrighteousness in the world. That tells me that that many in the greater Christian world have lost their focus upon righteousness and how important that is. And that's the same issue that John is dealing with. So it's not new to our day and time. It's been there since the beginning. That it's very easy for Christians. And I'm not talking about nominal Christians here. I'm talking about real saved people. I can't see anybody's heart. You can't see anybody's heart. But I believe that John is talking to some real Christians here, and they're having some real problems. And John is trying to get them to see, yes, it's hard out there in the world. And when the world is pursuing such unrighteousness, it's easy for us to begin feeling like we're drowning in it. And so we can begin to make compromises in our minds and in our lives. It was easy to do then, and it's easy to do now. And so we need reminders of how important righteousness is. And that's what John, I believe, is addressing here. Now, the other thing I want to do is we use this word sin, and it's variously defined in scriptures because it comes from two or three different Hebrew words that are translated sin. There's two or three different Greek words that are translated sin. Sometimes it means missing the mark, and that's a good explanation of sin at times, missing the mark of righteousness that God has sent. Sometimes it means transgressing the law, and yes, transgressing the law is sin. But John's use, what John believes and how he uses sin, is lawlessness. He equates sin to lawlessness, and that is primarily a heart condition. Because see, we could say that, well, transgressing the law is sin, that's true, but sin is more than that. You can sin by doing nothing. Can't you? The scripture says, he that knoweth to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. And so that's a little bit more. We can say, well, we oftentimes look at the Ten Commandments, don't do this, don't do that. So if I stay in this little box and I don't transgress these things, I'm doing all right. Well, yes and no. John says sin is lawlessness. Not submitting your entire being to the law of God is sin. And so it can be in a positive act. It can be in a negative act. It can be in doing nothing. It can be in trying to do the right thing and missing it by a hair's breadth. And so lawlessness, which again is mostly a condition of the heart, is what John is equating to sin here. And so, with that, let's look a little bit at some of these things that John has. First of all, we have to get our position and understand it correctly. And John unfolds that a little bit. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." That's the very first thing that we've got to get in our minds about righteousness. Is that, behold what manner of love God has bestowed upon us. Us that are saved. Us that have been washed in the blood. That we are called sons and daughters of God. Think for a moment about what that means. You know, in this life, children take some pride in their parents, as they ought to. Children take pride in what their fathers do, what their mothers do for a living, and how they live. And if they're a good person, we see on the schoolyard, you know, the boys in particular comparing, what's your daddy do? What's my daddy do? Right? We take, as children, they take pride in who their parents are. And they are happy to be identified with their parents, assuming they have good parents. But we're relating this to God, and God is the best parent, is He? Should we not take pride in who God is, in being associated with Him? Too often, I think we are perhaps mealy-mouthed about our Christianity, about the fact that, yes, I am a son or a daughter of the Most High God, and what that means, and being, standing fast in the, David said, I believe it's over in the Psalms, he says that my father owns the cattle on a thousand hills. That's the truth about God, isn't it? Are we proud to proclaim that as a child is proud to proclaim who their mother is or who their father is, to be associated with that? That's the first thing we've got to get in our minds, that what manner of love that God, we weren't born to God. He adopted us in, didn't He? We believe in that. I'm not going to turn over to Romans where Paul talks about that, but I know you believe that. We are adopted. We have become His adopted children. When He saves us, He doesn't just forgive our sins, but He adopts us in as sons and daughters with a full inheritance with Jesus Christ. What manner of love that He's bestowed upon us. Should we not be proud? And I don't mean proud in a bad way. I mean proud in a good way of who our Father is. But see, now there's some things that go along with that. As we get older, we begin to feel the responsibility. I'm talking in the natural sense now. Think back to as a child and as you grew older and into those teenage years and maybe into those young adult years, we start to feel a responsibility to uphold our family's name, don't we? We take pride in who our family is, and then there is a responsibility laid upon us to uphold that family name in the community. I'll never forget, I was probably 16 or 17, and I got into some trouble doing some things I shouldn't have been doing, associating with people I shouldn't have been associating with. And I remember my dad bringing me into his study in the basement and lecturing me. I don't remember too much the contents of the lecture, but when he was done, he pointed to a poem he had up on the wall. And he said, I want you to read this, and I want you to sit there and look at it for a while. And he walked out and left me there. And the poem, it just had Chandler across the top, and under it, here's the words that were under it. You got it from your father. It was all he had to give. So it's yours to use and cherish for as long as you may live. If you lose the watch he gave you, it can be replaced. But a black mark on your name, son, can never be erased. It was clean the day you took it, and a worthy name to bear. When he got it from his father, there was no dishonor there. So make sure you guard it wisely. After all is said and done, you'll be glad the name is spotless when you give it to your son. And those words have stuck with me over the years. I have not always protected my family name perhaps as well as I should have. But does not the same apply to us as Christians? When we go out, and that's what that word means. You've heard me preach on that little Christ. It was given to them first at Antioch as a term of derision, but they took it on as, yes, that does describe us. We're little Christ. We want to be like Christ. So we have the family name, if you will, of the Most High God. And are we keeping it clean? Just like my dad was trying to impress upon me when I was 16 or 17 that you've got a name and it was good when I gave it to you. What are you going to do with it? And what are you going to pass on? What have, and we might look out, and it's unfortunate that Christians have not always done what they ought to. And, you know, the unbelieving world has all kinds of ammunition to throw at Christians, don't they? They will. They'll throw at Christians and say, well, you all aren't any better than anybody else, and you do this, and you do that. And they love to throw out. And the problem is that a lot of the aspersions that they cast are true, because we've had people down through the ages that have put black marks on the name. But what we can't change any of that. But what are we doing with the name that we have been given as a son or a daughter of the Most High God? See, that's what John is trying to get us to see, is who we are. And who we are in our relationship to God ought to affect how we live in this world. And so we have some responsibility to uphold the family name of the Most High God. Sometimes our parents are an anchor to us when we become wayward in this life. I didn't always protect the name the way that I ought to. I got older and I got out into the world and I went far afield in the military. But there were times that I found myself in places, things going on around me, things I was involved in, when I would stop. And I know it was God reminding me, and I would stop and I would see the face of my mother, or I would see the face of my father and think, oh, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? You've come a long ways from that's not how you were raised. That's not, wouldn't you be ashamed if your mother or your father saw you here? If we're God's children, His position as our Father, Jesus Christ as our elder brother, and the example that He left for us, it should be an anchor in that same way, that when we find ourselves in the world straying from the path that God has laid out for us, the path of righteousness, there ought to be times that we think, oh no, what am I doing here? Because unlike me, I could hide from my parents and I could have those thoughts, but I knew they didn't see me. They couldn't see me. And I was half a world away and probably word would never get back to them. Our Heavenly Father, He sees us all the time, doesn't He? He's right there. You know, Paul said over there, I forget where it was at, maybe in Corinthians, maybe in Ephesians, he was talking about fornication. And he said that of all the sins, how that fornication was the worst, because that Christ lived, that we are involving Christ in that sin, because it's a sin of the body and He's within our body. He's talking, we're carrying Christ with us. We believe that, don't we? That we've got the Holy Spirit in us, and when we're out finding ourselves straying from the path, we're dragging God right into those things with us, because He's right there with us, watching us. So again, these are things that John is trying to get us to understand. If we can keep a good view of what it means to be a son or daughter of God, and relate that to how we feel as sons or daughters of our natural parents, and the responsibility we feel to them, the responsibility we might feel, hopefully feel, to uphold the family name, to live the way that our parents taught us to live, to not be involved in things that would shame them if they saw us. John is trying to get us to see we stand in that same relationship to God as Christians. The name that we bear is the mark of a royal character. A royal character. I read a story as I was studying for this. I read a story of this would have been 1700s, 1800s, something like that. An Eastern monarch who had a son, the prince, that was quite unruly. And he turned this young son of his, 6 or 7 years old, over to the tutor, as they were, was the custom. And the tutor, knowing this boy was extremely unruly, but he can't lay the rod to the king's son, which is now he would normally deal with an unruly pupil, but he can't lay the rod to the king's son. So he's thinking, how am I going to get this kid in line? And so he took fashioned a ribbon and affixed it to, you know, the lapel of this boy on his. And then when the boy asked what it was, he said, "That is a sign of your royal parentage. That is designates you as the son of the king, of royalty, and it stands for the responsibility that you have to your father, to the kingdom, and all these things." And he said that from thereafter, every time that the boy would begin to get a little unruly, he would just tap that emblem on his chest as a reminder of what that represented, because it reminded the boy of who that he was. And he said, and immediately he would begin to settle down and say that he was sorry and get himself back in line, because it was a visual reminder of exactly who he was and what was expected of him because of the position that he had. Paul says something like that over in Galatians. Galatians 6 and 17, he says, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Now, Paul was talking specifically there about persecutions that he had suffered. He had physical marks on his body that were left there because of the sufferings that he had endured because of his dedication to Jesus Christ. But do you not think that those physical reminders to Paul, when Paul was at a low point, when Paul was being tempted, when Paul was discouraged, whatever all the things that he might have felt, and you all know we build up these men that are in the Scriptures, and they ought to be. They are great giants, but they were still men like us, of like passions, and they still sinned, and they still doubted. They had all the same frailties that we have, and yet God was able to use them. If He was able to use them, He's able to use us too. But if we imagine Paul in those frailties that we know that he had, and every time he saw that scar that was when he had to fight the lions, or that scar when they stoned him and left him from dead, or that scar when he was shipwrecked, that those were physical reminders to him of who he is and who he owes allegiance to. Now, you and I might not have those physical reminders. We might not bear a mark like a ribbon on our chest that the schoolmaster can point to, but don't we have scars on the inside where we died to sin? We ought to. If you've been saved, if you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that old man was crucified with Christ. And we've got scars that we bear in our spirit that from when that old man died and we gave our lives to Jesus Christ and He came down and washed us in His blood. And those should be reminders to us of who we are, of our royal character, and what's expected of us as kings and priests of the Most High God. That's who we are. That's who we are. I don't have time to go preach on that. It's over in Peter. Most of you are aware of that. He said, we're kings and priests of the Most High God. But just like that little prince that needed reminding sometimes because he got unruly, he needed reminding of who he was. And that wasn't necessarily a reminder of his privilege, but of his responsibility. See, we live in a day and age where privilege and responsibility have been separated somehow. That's not how it used to be. It used to be understood that with great privilege came great responsibility. And I don't speak French, and if anybody does, I'll mess this phrase up. But I like the term noblesse oblige, if I didn't pronounce. Nobility obligates. It was the idea in the feudal era. Not all men and kings lived up to it, but some did. But the idea was there that nobility obligates. That if you were born into great privilege, you had great responsibility. And the same applies to us as Christians. We have been given great privilege to be sons and daughters of God, but with that great privilege comes great responsibility, and it is to uphold the name of our Father and to keep it spotless and to remember the character that we have, who we ought to be. The bottom line is that we are sons and daughters of God. We must walk, talk, and act like sons and daughters of God. That's what God expects of us. But we fail, don't we? I fail. And that brings us to the next point that John makes, which is that He is our Father. We're His sons and daughters, and we need to understand the responsibility that we have as sons and daughters. And we understand every one of us is a son or daughter. Most of us in here are parents. And so we can also flip that and look at it the other way. God is our Father. God is our Father, and it is His love and mercy that overcomes our shortcomings. When we fail, why are we still? I've failed so many times. Why am I still here? Why does God still have a job for me? If we were out in the corporate world and I failed my boss as much as I failed God, I would have done been fired. But He just keeps giving me more and more chances. Why? Well, think of it like this. We don't like nepotism in America, but it happens, doesn't it? And we look out, and you know, maybe some of you have worked somewhere or been somewhere where, you know, the boss's son has been elevated to a position that he's not worthy of, he's not capable of doing. He keeps messing it up, but he's your boss or he's up the food chain. You think, why is this guy? When is the boss going to get rid of this guy? I know it's his son, but he's messing everything up. Well, as a worker, that's understandable to feel that way. When you have to work for somebody or with somebody that's incompetent, and they're only in that position because they're the boss's son. Listen, we're only in the positions that we're in because we're God's children. Not, we're not competent. We're not able. We fail on every hand, but God is our Father, and He loves us, and He's just like that boss that's long-suffering with His son. He knows he's losing money. He knows that other people are chafing because His son's... But what can He do? He loves that boy so much. He just gives him chance after chance after chance. That's what God does for us, doesn't it? Never-ending chances because He loves us. It's His love and His mercy. And so we need to understand those two things, that we are sons and daughters, and looking up what responsibility that we have on our shoulders to uphold the name that's been given us and the responsibility that's been given us along with those privileges. But we also need to be able to look and say, the only reason that we're still around it's not because we're profitable servants, but because God loves us. Aren't you glad He's your Father? He's not just the boss, He's the Father. He's the Father. Jesus talks about that a little bit over in Luke in the 17th chapter. Starting in the 7th verse, Jesus, He's telling him, He said, "But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready, wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Jesus is saying, if you could keep the whole law, if you could keep every commandment of God, you've only done that which was commanded. You've only done your duty. You haven't gone above and beyond. You haven't been profitable above and beyond what was your duty. But we fail at even that, don't we? We fail at the most basic duty we have, but thank God He's our Father. He's not a master, and we're not His servant. Yes, we have that relationship, but we talk in analogies. But Jesus said, I call you no more servants, I call you friends. And Paul says, we cry, Abba, Father. Well, that's the relationship. Well, yes, He's our master and we're His servant, but so much more. He's our Father. He's our Father. And we stay where we're at. He keeps giving us chance, chance, and chance, and chance because He loves us. Because He loves us. We need to understand that. Then He says, third verse, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he," and that he is Jesus, "is pure." He said, every man that understands, once we understand that we are sons and daughters of God, and that God is our Father who loves us, and He continually pours out His mercy upon us. He said, everybody that understands that purifieth himself even as Christ. He, Christ, is pure. Purity in our lives as the people of God, the importance of it cannot be overstated. Jesus taught that we were to live pure and holy and righteous lives. You say, well, that's not possible. Sin is out there. It is. But now, do we not believe what the gospel says? The gospel says that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, if you've been saved here today, the one that washed you in His blood, He was more powerful and is more powerful than Satan. He proved it on every hand. Does He not have the power to overcome sin? Does He not have power to make us pure? Sure He does. Sure he does. Now, the scriptures teach at least three things about sin. They teach a lot more, but our relationship to sin once we're saved. That the blood of Jesus, it removes from us the guilt of sin. It removes from us the love of sin, and it removes from us the dominion of sin. That's what being saved is. That's what the new birth is, right? The new birth, at first it's forgiveness for sins, but it's more than that. If he just forgive me from sin, if he just clean me up, I can take a hog. The Bible talks about this. I can take a hog in and clean it up, but if I don't change its nature, the hog's going to go find its wallow again. So if all he did was take us in and clean us up, we'd find ourselves right back out in it. It wouldn't have profited us anything. He does more than that. He changes our nature. And that's where it comes to the love of sin and the dominion of sin. So being saved from removing the guilt of sin, that happened when I was saved. Not just sins past, but sin present and future. But it's so much more than that. The next step as Christians, we've got to move beyond that. We've got to move to being relieved from the love of sin. The love of sin. See, the natural man loves sin. That's why I said in my preliminary remarks, and you all know that if we're just born and we just don't do anything, we just stay on the course that we're on, it's going to lead us straight to hell. Because our natural course is that we love sin and we hate righteousness. But God comes in to change all of that. But there's work that has to be done on our part, not for salvation, but we have to want to forsake sin. We have to want to forsake sin. When I was a boy, when I was 9 years old, my grandfather passed away. And one of the things that I got from him was a knife collection. He had some pocket knives. It wasn't anything, you know, too expensive in there. But there was this one knife that had a pearl type handle, and that was always very special to me. So I want you to imagine this, a man that received something like that from his father, a knife that's very special, this little pearl-handled pen knife that has a lot of sentimental value. It's been passed down from grandfather to father to this man, and he has it. And it sets on his nightstand. It's very, very special. And he's got a young boy that he loves very much, about 4 years old. And one day when the father is occupied, as fathers are, not watching their children, at least that's what my wife says, I don't watch them like she does, that's the truth. He gets in there, that little four-year-old boy gets in there, and he gets a hold of that pocket knife. He's seen his dad with it, he knows, and he gets a hold of it unbeknownst to his dad. He takes it out, and not very long after that, the father hears screaming in the backyard. And as he goes out, he finds his son there laying in a pool of blood. He's run, he's had that pocket knife open, he's fallen, and as he fell, the blade right into his jugular. And he begins breathing his last breath. And he picks him up and he carries him in. He dies in his arms. Funeral goes. And a few days later, one of his older children out in the yard, and they find that pocket knife and bring it in. Dad, here's your pocket knife. Because it was so important to him. He loved it so much. But there, he sees the knife and he sees the blood of his child on the knife, and he says, take it, get it away from me. I never want to lay eyes on it again. This thing that was so precious to him has the blood of his child on it, and he never wants to see it again. You can imagine that, can't you? That's the way we have to see sin. That every sin in the universe is drenched in the blood of Jesus Christ. When we can begin to see sin the way that that father was able to see that knife, it was once precious to him, but then covered with the blood of his son, it's no longer. He hates it. That's the way our attitude has to change towards sin. When we begin, we don't have that power in ourselves, but by the power of God, we can make that change in our mind. We can begin to see sin for what it is, as the instrument of Jesus Christ's death. If there was no sin, he wouldn't have had to die, would he? Yes, His blood covers every sin. And that is how we begin to lose our love for sin. When God helps us, we say, God, I want to see sin the way that You see sin. Sin in my life, sin in this world. Oh, well, we can see sin in the world and other people pretty good, can't we? Where we got a blind spot of sin in our own life. We don't need to worry about anybody else's sin, do we? We got to worry about our own. Let me see my sins the way that You see them, drenched in the blood of Your Son, that I might abhor them and say, no, get that away from me. I don't want to see it anymore. That's breaking the love of sin. And that's the path to purity. Because when we've lost the love of sin, then the dominion of sin is gone. Purity. Purity. Everyone that understands their relationship to God seeks purity the way that Jesus Christ is pure. That not only is the guilt of sin gone, but the love of sin is gone. And the dominion of sin is gone. Now we've come to that verse. I told you that we would get to the ninth verse. I know I'm skipping over some stuff he talks about. Now, John is trying again to get them to see that if you're a child of God, you can't go on living in sin. Because if you're living in sin, you're following after the devil. And he said, didn't Jesus Christ come to put away sin? How can you keep on living in sin? See, they had this problem. People were part of this Gnosticism was, the spirit is spirit and flesh is flesh. And the spirit is saved, but the flesh is evil. And so it doesn't really matter what the flesh does. If the flesh sins, it's just the flesh. The spirit is fine. Well, we can see where that leads to. That just leads to all kinds of unrighteous living. And that's what was going on. And John is addressing that. So finally, he comes down in the ninth verse and he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now again, I've told you that over the years that passage has given me some consternation. And I've had to wrestle over it, and I've had to compare it with other scripture and try to get to the heart of what John is saying here. And this is my understanding of what John is saying. Now, first of all, he cannot be saying that whosoever is born of God never sins, period. Lives a perfect sinless life. Why? Because if that were true, that would mean not just some saved people, because he said whosoever, everyone that's born of God, then what he would be saying is that everybody that's saved lives a sinless life. And that does not square with the rest of Scripture. John, in another place, says, if any man says that he sins not, he's a liar. So, and our own experience tells us that. Those of us that have been saved and we're sure of our salvation, we're sure of a time and place, we know that we have sinned. We can look at the greatest men and women, saints that we have seen and lived beside, and we know they're not perfect. They've got sin as well. And so, not only does Scripture, but our own personal experience denies that John could possibly be saying that everyone that's saved is completely without sin. That's not what he's saying. So, what is he saying? The word that he uses is sin in a habitual manner. And you kind of have to take my word for it, because we'd have to get into present perfect verb tenses in Greek, which I don't understand that great anyway. But the tense of the verb suggests that he's talking about sin that is ongoing. So he's talking about living a habitually sinful life. Living in sin, doing things, getting up in the morning, living in a way that is sinful, living in adultery, living in homosexuality, living in drunkenness, living whatever it is. You understand what I mean about habitual sins. He said, that you can't do. He said, if as a lifestyle, sin as a lifestyle, a person that's saved, that's born of God, cannot live sin as a lifestyle and get away with it and be happy and be content. Now that's the fleshly man can, but not one that has been saved. He says, why? Why can... So we say, well, why is that? What are you saying that a person that's saved can't live a habitually sinful life, a sinful lifestyle? Well, he tells us why. For, that also means because his seed, whose seed? God's seed remaineth in him. Back to the new birth. When God saved me, When Jesus Christ came and washed me with His blood, He didn't just wash away my sins. He changed something inside of me. He placed His seed, if you will, within me. In another place, it's the earnest of the Holy Spirit, sealed unto the day of redemption. He placed something. God Himself begat something in me and in you if you've been saved. And because of that, and He cannot sin because He is born of God. Something that God has begotten in you cannot be touched by sin. And that's what John is talking about. He says, in the flesh, you cannot live a habitually sinful lifestyle as a child of God. Why? Because there's a spiritual part of you that is perfect, placed there by God, sealed, so that you can't get to it, Satan can't get to it, nobody can get to it. It is sealed unto the day of redemption. And that cannot coexist. Now, this flesh still sins. We know that. But again, the difference between incidental sins and living in sin. The difference between getting up in the morning and saying, Lord, walk with me, help me curb my anger, help me curb my thoughts, help me curb my tongue, all of those things. And we step out with the intent to live righteous and pure. We make some missteps along the way, and we get back at the end of the day and we pray, Lord, forgive me. I know I failed some. That's different than waking up in the morning intent on living a sinful lifestyle, knowing very well that you're going to step out and live in a way, you're going to go get drunk, you're going to go commit adultery, you're going to do whatever. You all see the difference. He said, you can't do that if you've got something that God has born, something that's perfect inside of you. It's born of God. It's the new birth. All right, I'm going to wrap this up. So we are children of God. Sons and daughters, if we're saved, we need to live like it. We need to live like it. We need to uphold that name that God has given us. God puts up with our failures because of His love and His mercy. He's a merciful and loving Father. He's not just our master. He's our Father. We cry, Abba, Father. We can expect that He will forgive us, that He will extend love to us, even when we fail. That's not a license to sin any more than it's a license to sin against your earthly father. If you love Him, you're not going to do that. I have a father. I don't fear Him anymore the way I did when I was a child, but I don't want to do things that upset my father. Why? Because I love Him. And we don't want to upset God because we love Him. He's our Father. Purity. We need to strive after purity, and that means breaking the love of sin. We need to see our sins, every sin out there, covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, just like that penknife, and say, get it away from me. Get it away from me because it's covered in the blood of the one that I love, Jesus Christ. And we cannot live habitually in sin. Cannot live habitually in sin. Let both the inner man and the outer man sin not. That's what I believe that the Lord has for us this morning. Let both the inner man and the outer man sin not. Appreciate y'all listening. Brother Dyer, if we get a song.